We're going to try something. We're going to attempt team teaching and see how it goes.
Woohoo! I'm really looking forward to it. It takes a bit of arm twisting on my part to convince Kenda that, you know, this can happen. And so this is a real joy for us to do this together. And if I could pray before we begin. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity this morning that we had to declare the truth about who you are and who we are in relationship to you. Thank you for your love and for your grace that you've extended to us in Jesus. Thank you for the work that you are doing in each of us. We thank you for the promise that you who began a good work in us, that you're faithful to complete it. We pray that through your word, through the spoken word today, that you would give us your grace to rediscover and maybe discover for the first time our belovedness and who we are in you. So come, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would strengthen Kenda. She's got this headache. I pray, Lord, that you would either remove it or allow her, Lord, to just be so caught up in what she's doing that she'll forget she even has one. So we just commit her to you. Help us, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. So today we're going to be exploring attachment theory and how it relates to our relationship with God. For those of you who aren't familiar with this theory, it is currently the view for understanding all relationships, but particularly parenting and marriage. When I first became acquainted with this theory, much of it rang true right away. And my initial question was, if this is true about our relationships, how does it apply to our relationship with God? Anyway, after years of seminars and reading, the connection finally dawned on me. I don't know why I didn't see it right away. I'm kind of thinking it must have been baby brain or something. But actually, I think it was God waiting to reveal it to me at the appropriate time. Anyway, what I've come to discover is that followers of Jesus have always understood and practiced these core ideas. We just didn't know it was actually called attachment. We've linked it to things like identity in Christ. Please know that I'm not officially trained in attachment theory, and that what I'm presenting I've gleaned from Dr. Gordon Neufeld in particular and others over the years, and there's much more to this theory than what I will address here. I will only be sharing some of the very basic principles. For more information, I encourage you to attend a seminar. We're hosting one in our house for the next 3 Sunday nights. Do your own study. There's a lot of information out there right now on this. I'll just move over a little bit. Also, as with anything, we need to prayerfully approach this with discernment, listening to the guiding of the Holy Spirit so we know what to hang on to and what to let go of. So the format this morning, I'll give a short summary on one aspect of attachment, then Darcy will share from Scripture how we see this in our relationship with God. Our prayer is that each of us will take something away today that will enrich all our relationships, including our relationship with God, and that we can praise Him for how He has made us, and that He can be found at work everywhere, including counseling theories. So, to start, let's look at attachment in general. Attachment is the force of attraction pulling two bodies together. It is the most powerful force in the universe. It holds atoms together and gives the universe its shape. It's also at the heart of all relationships. It is the pursuit and preservation of proximity, of closeness, and connection. We see this most obviously in infants and parents and newly dating couples. There is the intense desire to be close, to be together, to be held. It's the basic idea that we need each other. We need other people. Fun times are more fun when shared with others, and difficult times are survived with the support of others. We are created for attachment. One foundational idea in attachment theory is that we all need a true north, like a compass analogy. This is especially true for children. From the time they are born, they are looking for someone to attach to, someone who's in charge, who will protect them and guide them. They need someone to take cues from. For newborns, this is their primary caregiver, usually mom. One thing to note is that children will attach to someone, and if a positive, loving person isn't present for them, they will attach to someone who isn't good for them. We see this particularly in school-aged children. It's called peer orientation. Instead of taking their cues about life from their parents, they attach to their peers, and friends end up becoming the guide. The problem with this is that friends are all looking for someone to lead them. Everyone is looking for the same thing, and none of these kids has the maturity to be that for someone else. Kids need someone who will love them unconditionally, a place where they are free to learn and make mistakes without being ridiculed or ostracized. Anyone who has been in school knows what this is like. Kids can be cruel to each other. When kids are peer attached, fitting in becomes the highest priority. The relationship is not stable, rather it is fickle. This lack of safety prevents the child from developing an internal guide for what is right and wrong. Instead, throughout life, they are guided externally by what other people think, say, and do. In a secure, loving environment, a child develops this internal guide and learns to be okay with thinking and acting differently from others. It enables them to embrace who they are created to be without apology and without the need to make others like them. For followers of Jesus, He is our true north, the constant, the one we evaluate all others in light of.
I really like that quote. Attraction is the attachment is the force of attraction pulling two bodies together. Really, essentially, pulling two beings together. The most powerful force in the universe is love. I want to ask you a question to begin. What motivated Christ to leave the safe, gated community of heaven for earth? It was love. It was this deep attraction, this irresistible attraction. What does Paul say in Corinthians 5:14? Christ's love compels us. It was, in fact, I think, Christ's love that compelled him to leave the safe confines of heaven. But it was first and foremost Christ's love for his Father over and above his love for you and I. Christ's true north was the Father. One of the most powerful examples of this is John 17. In fact, the whole latter part of the book of John, we see this in Christ's prayers and as he is approaching the cross. John 17 says, Jesus is about to complete his work on the cross, and he prays what's known as the high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that he can bring glory back to you. Now I am coming to you. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. The hour has come. I am coming to you. I just hear such anticipation in the voice of Christ as he prays this prayer. In full anticipation, he is about to go back to the Father, his true north, where he truly belongs. All through Christ's life, Jesus modeled this intimacy with his Father. There's no better place than to be in his Father's presence. I mean, how many times in Scripture does it say that Jesus went away to these lonely places to pray, to be with his Father? It's not saying that Jesus wasn't in God's presence his whole waking and sleeping day. I mean, he was with God all the time. But even then, he still drew away to these lonely places to pray. You know, you've heard me say it before, Jesus' power and authority all flows out of his intimacy with the Father. It all flows out of that connectedness, that relationship. John 5 says, I tell you the truth, that Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. We see this picture of oneness, absolute dependence, that Jesus couldn't do anything apart from his Father, that everything he did flowed out of that relationship. Elsewhere in John 14, it says, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Now, the most beautiful picture of this kind of relationship of mutual dependence is dance. To follow, you need to get really close to your partner. You need to know your partner. Watch and feel every fiber of your being in sync with the leader of the dance. What makes any couple fantastic dancers is when they dance as if they're one, where they so know each other that they actually anticipate each other's move before it even begins. We see the same kind of intimacy and connectedness and oneness in the dance, the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I love the Orthodox teaching on Trinity. Latin is peri, they define it as peri chorusis. Peri means circle, chorusis means dance. The Trinity as this eternal dance of Father, Son, and Spirit sharing mutual love, honor, happiness, joy, and respect. You know, Jesus, like Jesus, you and I are created for the same kind of intimacy with the Father. Colossians 1:16, and I said it with the baby dedication, you and I were created through him and for him, by him and for him. It's a relationship of absolute dependence is what we're created for, designed to be in relationship with the Father God in the same way that Jesus was in the relationship to the Father. A dance where we're so close that we can begin to anticipate the Father's next move. That we can actually hear the Father's heart. Be one. When we're attached to him, what we're created for, we in fact have all that we need. We're no longer looking for external approval from everyone else around us. We're now secure in God's love for us. And I think as we grow in that love, what others think about us becomes less and less important. Yes, we still need to know that others love us and we have that affirmation, but it's not the true north anymore. That our true north is actually God. And because that relationship is intact, we can now learn to be okay with living and thinking differently than the world around us. We're no longer looking to the external places for validation. We're ultimately looking for God. God's validation. We can embrace who we're created to be because what Jesus says about us matters the most. You and I were also created to have Jesus as our true north.
Another key aspect to attachment theory is that whoever a child is most attached to will have the greatest impact on their life. As parents, we want that to be us. As spouses, we want our partner to value us, our thoughts, ideas, etc., more than other people's. In a secure home filled with unconditional love, this is a great thing. Our children grow up valuing our opinions over their friends. They use our morals and values to guide their decisions, even when we aren't present with them. This doesn't mean that they'll always follow what we say, but they feel bad when they do things they know we won't approve of. Or they'll recognize mistakes easier and have courage to learn from them. In a home of unconditional love where the child feels totally safe and free to make mistakes and learn from them without fear of the parent's response, the child often lets the parents know what's going on, confesses to wrongs, and shares thoughts and feelings because they know the relationship is secure. They will still be loved, and any resulting actions will be fair. To be clear, this is not advocating for helicopter parenting, hovering, overprotecting, as that can actually create a lack of confidence in the child, crippling them and making them vulnerable for greater wounding. Rather, when a child, through various ways, comes to trust parents to do what they say and discovers consistency and unconditional love, they have greater courage outside this safe environment. As someone once said, life becomes a series of adventures launched from a secure base. This I can attest to myself. According to today's views on parenting, my parents did lots of things wrong. But one thing that was constant was unconditional love. And we all knew it. Our home was a safe place. No matter what, we could always come home. This environment enabled me to have tons of fun with my friends, but also have the courage to say no. It helped me through times when my friends were hurtful and I felt alone to evaluate what they said about me and tell myself that that's not true because my family says something different and they know me better. One time when I was about 15, I was having a bad day. I was feeling sorry for myself and all alone. My grandma had passed away not too much before then, and this day I wasn't getting along with my parents and I was probably fighting with my brothers. And anyway, I was crying in my room and having my own little pity party, and I started to entertain thoughts of, the only person who ever loved me in this world is my grandma, and now she's gone, and no one else cares. And then immediately, the thought struck me so strong that is not true and you know it, that it stopped my crying immediately. It was almost like something hit me. I went, and suddenly the sense of aloneness left, and I was left kind of a little myth that my pity party was over, but my negative thoughts seemed now ridiculous because the reality of how untrue they were just totally sunk in. So what else could I do? I just got up and moved on. The unconditional love of my home became a shield that protected my heart from other hurts. Our attachments speak into our identity. That's why unconditional love is so key. What those closest to you think and feel about you carries the most weight. This is why it is so important for us to fully embrace what God thinks of us and to make sure our picture of Him is as accurate as possible. This is known as our identity in Christ.
Begin with another question. Who had the greatest impact on Jesus' life? Is it His father? We don't hear much about Joseph. But was it His father? Was it His mother? Was it the rabbis that He spent time with as a boy when He was in the temple? You know, likely all of these had a significant impact on Christ's life. But who had the greatest impact? Well, likely it goes without being said. His father had the greatest impact. Jesus valued what His father thought of Him more than anyone else in His life, which is why He was able to stand against temptation. In early part of His earthly ministry, even before it began, after His baptism, Jesus was drawn into the desert by the Holy Spirit, and He was tempted by Satan, or in Hebrew, the tester, a number of times. The temptation that Satan threw His way was essentially this. Three of them. If you are the Son of God, then change this stone into the loaf of bread. You know how to fix your problem. You know how to fix the mess you're in. Just turn the stones to bread. You don't need to trust God to meet your need. Just take care of it yourself. How many of us are faced with the same kind of temptation? The second temptation, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, all authority. I will give it to you if you just worship me. You don't need to go to the cross. You can just bypass the suffering and the pain. Just make a whole shot and just worship me and I'll give you it all now. The third temptation, test God. Come on, jump off the highest point in the temple. If God is who He says He is, He'll rescue you. The third temptation to test God. Jesus was able to resist all the temptation that Satan threw His way because He was anchored in what the Father said of Him and what the Father thought of Him. He was secure. His heart was filled up. He knew God is good. He knew His promises were true, that God was trustworthy and always present. And on that basis, He had enough to take His stand against the devil's schemes. Jesus' number one desire was to obey His Father. We see it all through the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John. Jesus wanted to obey His Father. He came to essentially obey, and He couldn't do anything apart from His Father. Jesus could recognize the lie of the enemy because he knew his Father. He could recognize the Trojan horse of Satan's lies trying to come between Jesus' intimacy and his Father. In fact, that is Satan's intention for you and I as well, to pry, to somehow divide, to come between your intimacy with the Father. Think of it. If he can actually divide and cause doubt in that very area, you lose all power, all authority. Everything that you have for life and godliness is no longer anchored in that love. In fact, it's the same thing that Satan throws at our key relationships, isn't it? To somehow divide and conquer, come between you and your spouse. To throw a lie, to throw a wedge. Key relationships that are under attack, to somehow divide and to break down the intimacy and the sense of oneness that you are designed to have. You know, Jesus didn't just resist Satan's overt attack in the desert because of his secure relationship with the Father. He was able to resist Peter's rebuke. You don't need to go to the cross. Bypass the cross. And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Get behind me, tester. Get behind me, Satan." He responds with absolute security. Peter wasn't just the riffraff on the margins of Jesus' life. He was one of the closest friends. And Jesus stood up to his friend and was able to stand and not peer attached, but keep attached to his Father. It didn't matter so much what people said about Christ. In Luke 7, Jesus tells us what people are in fact saying of him, saying that he was a glutton and a drunkard, even that he is possessed by a demon. He was given a lot of criticism. But he remained anchored in what his Father actually said of him. You know, all kinds of voices telling him who he was. But Jesus kept coming back to what? What does the Father say about me? What does the Father feel about me? The Father's unconditional love. Like you and I, the only place that we can truly discover who we are is from God. If we allow created beings, peers, to define us and tell us who we are, you're going to have lots of voices pulled in multiple directions until the very fabric of your soul is torn in shreds because you are allowing people to pull you in all kinds of different directions. I heard the saying once, God loves you and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life. There's lots of satanic lies in the wilderness places of our lives to try to define who we are apart from God. Trying to pull us away, keep us from the ultimate place of security, God's love. What God says about us. As Jesus was praying, the scriptures say, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on Jesus like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." This was Christ's anchor. So may you hear the voice of the Father say to you today, "You are my dearly loved son and daughter, and I am well pleased with you." When our identity in Christ is strong, we too can stand in the face of anything.
Another side to attachment is, and it's kind of seen as, I guess, the downside of attachment, is that the closer you are to someone, the more it hurts when they're gone. The number one fear of a child is being or feeling lost, having no one to guide them. We see this most clearly in separation anxiety. The child needs to know who's in charge. Who do I take cues from? So the best way to deal with separation is by bridging it, rather than forcing a child to face it. Couples in love do this all the time. We plan how we will connect with each other while apart. Phone calls, texts, email, FaceTime, the list goes on. And when actual connection isn't possible, we carry photos, we recall memories, we have mementos. It's a way for us to feel close while we're apart. For kids, separation is scary. Things like bedtime, going to school, anything that's where we're not there causes them to face separation. So they do things to avoid the separation. As parents, we need to help them bridge the separation. So we help them focus on when we'll be together again. In the morning, we will have your favorite breakfast, or I'll be back in 5 minutes, those kind of things. Anyway, For us, one example of this was when Luke was in grade 1. He was having a tough time at school. He didn't want to go, didn't like school. And what helped him through that, what eventually helped him through that, was focusing on when we would be together again. He would say, "Mummy, I'll see you at 3 o'clock. You'll be here right at 3, right?" This gave him something to look forward to, something to hang on to. While he was somewhere he didn't want to be. It helped him persevere. For my kids, now that they're older, they want to know where I am and how they can reach me if they need me for something. And sometimes they want to know that I've planned for the unexpected too. For example, what if I can't reach you and Daddy, then what do I do? Or what happens to us if you and Daddy die? Those are all attachment questions. They're testing the security of the relationship, and they're looking for our guidance in who to trust when we aren't there. And the more times we're able to meet these needs, the greater their trust that we'll continue to do that. They begin to trust our ability to care for them, even when it doesn't make sense to them. One time, our family was driving to Edmonton to meet my parents and my brother, and my dad had given us directions to my brother's house. And as we got close to Edmonton, we're seeing signs. And the signs were different than the directions. And the signs looked right. It said St. Albert this way, and that's where my brother lived. But the directions said nothing about turning at any of the St. Albert turnoffs. And so, of course, immediately we're like, oh no, what if we have the wrong directions? And Darcy's like, I think we should follow the signs. Follow the signs. Then we'll be. I'm just like, you know what? No. I know my dad. He's very particular about this. He would give us the right directions. We need to follow his directions. And it's my relationship and my knowledge of my dad that caused me to ignore the confusion.
And ignore the confusion. No. Here's the quote of the day.
The signs, I was talking about the signs.
Okay, yeah.
But focus on, no, this is what we need to follow. And by following, sticking to the directions, we got there, no problem. So this reminds me so much of my walk with Jesus. Life is so full of uncertainty and pain, and it's easy to feel lost and alone. But even our best attachments here aren't perfect. But even when it feels like God is far away, that he has left us, he has left us directions through his word, and he has left us his spirit. One of my favorite life passages is Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I don't need to say too much on this. Kenda's, I think, made some pretty good connections already in our relationship with God and where we see this in Scripture. But Jesus, when and as he was preparing to leave his disciples and go back to his Father, he knew the separation anxiety his disciples were going to feel. So how did he respond to them? How did he reassure them? Well, we read this in John, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going." Elsewhere in John 14, Jesus reassures them with these words, "No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live." He goes actually on and on. There's so many passages in the latter part of John of Jesus reassuring them. And he reassures them ultimately in the promise that he will send the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. He says, but when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. You know, Jesus' disciples really didn't understand all that Christ was saying in these texts. They didn't really understand that he was going to die and raise from the dead till it actually happened. But they actually were able to cling to his promises. We don't necessarily know what he's talking about, but we know our Father, we know Jesus to be trustworthy and true. In turning the water to wine, calming the wind and the waves, the numerous miracles that they witnessed and that they were part of through their time with Christ on earth. And they were assured of his unconditional love for them. So they came to discover that Jesus had the ability to meet their needs, and therefore they could continue, and they would that Jesus would continue to take care of them. And that he was true when he said that he would come back, and that he was leaving them the Holy Spirit, the Advocate and the Counselor, and in fact that would somehow be better than his physical presence. Like Kenneth said, life is uncertain and often full of pain. And there are times that we can feel lost and alone, even in our relationship with God. But our hearts can echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 10. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. Jesus' numerous promises before he left, in fact, his parting words to the disciples were, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We continue to see this reassurance of God's presence and that he will come back. You know, we have the Holy Spirit who will never leave us nor forsake us, an advocate who intercedes for us with groans much deeper than words, and a Holy Spirit who will draw and remind us of the promises of God's word, his love letter. Indeed, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord.
While it is true that people we are attached to affect us the most in positive ways, the flip of this is also true. The people we are closest to have the greatest potential to hurt us the most. This is because we have let them deeper into our hearts. We all know this to be true. We have all experienced pain from someone we deeply love. The feeling of betrayal can be huge. As kids growing up, friends could hurt our feelings, call us stupid, for instance, but if a teacher or parent said this, it much more easily becomes a label we struggle with our whole lives. When someone close to us hurts us, it is much easier to believe that what they've said is true. How many of us continue to carry labels and believe lies about ourselves because of painful experiences during childhood? It sticks because we either didn't have anyone closer to us protecting us by enforcing what was really true, or the hurt was inflicted by the ones closest to us. This is why it's so important to be careful with what we communicate to people, particularly those closest to us. It is important for our relationships to preserve each other's dignity, to remain free of put-downs and belittling. When our closest attachments have become too hurtful that we have too many wounds to bear, we build a wall around our hearts to protect us from the pain. This wall is a normal, good defense mechanism that enables us to operate in the world, protecting us when needed and coming down when the threat is gone. The problem arises when there's too much wounding that the wall gets stuck and is now unable to come down. The person remains on high alert all the time. So a child, for instance, no longer talks about what distresses or hurts them, no longer feels unsafe. They can't read rejection. They don't feel futility, emptiness, or longing. Because they are unable to feel these healthy warning signs, they are unable to recognize hurtful relationships, and as a result, put themselves in places for more wounding. For most parents I talk to, this is our biggest worry. I don't want to wound my child for life. I don't want my mistakes to cripple my children. To a degree, it's helpful to own the truth that we'll make mistakes. That way we can parent with confidence. Then when we do make mistakes, it's important to admit it. This does not have to be a guilt-ridden experience where we give away our natural power to lead our family. Rather, we're leading by example. Saying, sorry, I was wrong, is incredibly difficult, but is a sign of strength. If we expect our kids to do this, we have to model it. Apology and forgiveness is key for every relationship. It's never too late to make amends. Forgiveness. It's kind of an important part of our relationship with God, too.
Think again about the metaphor of the dance. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this beautiful dance of mutual love, joy, happiness, and respect. But sin enters the dance. Sin means the people are stepping out of the dance, corrupting its beauty and its rhythm, crashing and tackling and stomping on feet instead of really moving in grace and rhythm and reverence with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then in Jesus, God enters creation to restore the rhythm and the beauty again, but at great, great cost to himself. We just sang this Good Friday, this hymn by Stuart Townsend. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Yes, it broke the Father's heart when humanity killed his Son. But I think that was somehow expected. Yes, there was pain in Christ's life as his disciples abandoned him in the hour that he needed them the most. But I believe Jesus also fully anticipated and knew the hearts of men and was somehow ready for that kind of separation. But I wonder how Jesus felt when on the cross, taking on the sin of humanity, his Holy Father turns his face from his Son, and Jesus responds with these words, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? When he felt his Father turn his face as he absorbed the sin of humanity in himself, and feeling his Father's separation and turning his face from him was so different than what he had ever expected or anticipated. It was like he was caught off guard. God, why? I expected them to abandon me in my worst and most needed hour, but you? He cries out, Father, why? Why have you forsaken me? Do you ever feel as if God has abandoned you? No matter what we do to be quiet before him, it doesn't seem to be connecting. A trauma, some painful event in our lives, and we somehow interpret it. It goes through our grid, our lack of wisdom, and our distorted grid, and we somehow interpret it that God has abandoned us. And I think for many, we hold a grudge against God unconsciously, but we do. You know, God is without sin. He doesn't sin against us, but I think often we misinterpret those kind of experiences and we hold it against God. I wonder how many of us have a grudge against God where we really haven't let him off our hook. So as a result, we've built a wall around ourselves to protect ourselves. Protect ourselves from maybe more hurt. And I think often if we have this kind of propensity in our relationship with God and misinterpreting life's experiences and somehow interpreting it that God has abandoned us, how often do we do the same in our relationships with each other? I'm constantly reminding myself, no, believe the best when I hear things or when I experience things to say, no, I believe the best in my brother or my sister in Christ. I do not need to interpret it that way because it's so easy to begin to interpret those things and wall myself off from love. From the good gifts that God has for me through those relationships. In fact, I believe the most significant relationships in our lives are the ones that are under most attack. The temptation to keep us separated and to misinterpret those things. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind. It goes on to describe what love is. And then Paul says these words. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. And I think God, He's calling us to actually let the guard down. And what used to, or maybe what worked for a moment, when we grow up in our faith, God says to us, it's time you can put that away now. That protected you in a moment, but you can allow your guard to come down. You can trust the Holy Spirit to protect you, and you can actually re-engage with Him and re-engage with one another. Maybe it's time to reattach to the one who matters the most.
To wrap up, I'd like to go back to our need for secure attachments, characterized by unconditional love. It's so important for any relationship to be healthy, and unfortunately, this unconditional love is so often missing. Sure, it's easy to think we offer this, but in reality, it's so hard to live out. Particularly as our kids enter their teen years, and in our marriage relationships, those closest to us. But just because it's hard doesn't mean we give up. It's well documented, and I'm sure many of you know and have experienced stories of how people can survive incredible obstacles and pain if they have someone who loves them and supports them. People not only survive, but thrive and find something good growing out of the pain. Hearts don't harden through the experiences, but rather stay soft and have a greater capacity for compassion. Dr. Neufeld calls it the poop to fertilizer principle. We call it redemption. Finally, I would like to summarize what Dr. Sue Johnson says in her book, Hold Me Tight. When lovers are united in a strong and secure bond, it does more than enhance their connection to each other. The circle of loving responsiveness widens like the ripple from a stone dropped in a pool. Happy families start with happy relationships between partners. When we are in conflict with our partner, it spills over into our relationship with our kids. We don't parent as well. However, when we feel securely attached to our partner, we tend to find it easier to be good parents, to provide a safe haven and a secure base for our youngsters. And securely attached children are happier, more socially competent, and more resilient in the face of stress. The idea that one of the best things you can do for your child is to create a loving relationship with your partner is not sentimental. It's scientific fact. Better love relationships mean better families, which mean better, more responsive communities, which affects the world. This loving, caring community where everyone looks out for another and we are all, as we say, on level ground, sounds a lot like God's kingdom and His plan for the church.
John 13:34 says, "So I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." You know, when you put your trust in Christ, you in fact become part of God's forever family. I'm reminded of a text in one of the Gospels where Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, and they stood outside and sent word to him to come out and talk with them. And there's this crowd sitting around Jesus, and someone says, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And Jesus' reply is very interesting. It says, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers?" Then he looked at those around him and said, "Look, these are my mother and my brothers. Those who do the will of the Father are my children." That's a pretty radical statement for a Jew to say to a bunch of fellow Jews, where family was so important. But he was in fact saying that above Jewish connections of family is God's family, the kingdom of God. I don't know if you believe this, but according to Jesus, your church family is your first family. A family that is governed by a whole different set of values. I don't know about you, but if you realize this, but all of us grew up with a family script, and Kenda alluded to that. The lies, perhaps, the things that were spoken into us by the people that matters the most. And yeah, I agree, it wasn't all bad. Many of you experienced some very good, healthy things spoken into your life. But there are some of us who have heard things said to us in our childhood that still ring true, that are still scripts or unsaid rules in our lives. unsaid rules, a script like maybe some of these that you might identify with. Avoid conflict at all costs. Any of you grow up with that one? Loud, angry, constant fighting is normal. No one actually said it to you, but they modeled it to you. Boys will be boys. Sadness and tears are a sign of weakness. Replace your losses quickly and move on. Don't show vulnerability. Success means making lots of money. Reacting to your feelings without care or attention to others is legitimate. Just be real to yourself. Don't be you. You'll never amount to anything. Don't make mistakes. Don't feel, don't speak, don't trust. There's lots of these unsaid rules that we live with. Scripts that really define who we are. But Jesus says that we're adopted by Him, that He does not leave us as orphans, that we're actually adopted into His forever family with a whole new set of rules, set of kind of truths, values. Paul says in Romans and Timothy says that you have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. So God is now our Father. He's in fact more your Father than your earthly father. His voice to you actually has more power, more influence to change and direct and encourage than your earthly father. And as we saw in the baby dedication, when they're actually working in sync, it's a beautiful thing. When an earthly father actually is taking his cues from the heavenly father and parenting his child in that way, they begin to actually work together. And it's a conduit of God's grace to our children. But God's new script for you is very different than perhaps the script that you grew up in. God's script to you might go something like this. It's good that you exist. You're not a mistake. You're holy and dearly loved. You are good enough. You don't need to work harder and try harder. You don't have to have your ducks all in a row. You bring God great joy. You have nothing left to prove that you are God's delight. That you are allowed to make mistakes. That you are secure in God's love. You see, when you put your trust in Christ, you become adopted into His family. You are birthed into a totally new family that is governed by different values altogether. But it's true. It's easy for us as followers of Jesus, even though we listen to all kinds of sermons and we go to church and we read all kinds of books, it's very easy for us to still live according to faulty, untrue, unconscious scripts of our families. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you actually still battle with things that were spoken into you, maybe by a teacher or a parent, that still govern, the actually script of your life. I think it comes down to rediscovering, reclaiming your belovedness. And for some of us, that's hard work. There's no way around it. You can't be passive and actually discover your belovedness because there's lots of voices trying to pull you away from that. Because when we truly know who we are as God's beloved, we begin to allow that love to govern all our earthly relationships, our relationship with our spouse, our friends, our family, our kids. All those relationships are now governed with that same love. It's out of that full love tank now that we're loving others. And like Kenda said, the ripple effect is amazing. But it begins here. It doesn't begin externally and come this way. It actually begins here. When I am actually taking my cues from the Father, what He actually says of me, and I allow out of that full tank, loving my family, loving my kids and my spouse, the ripple effect is amazing, and we begin, by God's grace, to join Him in the work in the world to renew and bring renewal into a broken world. I think it's beautiful, but it begins here, doesn't it? Our hope is that through this, that you have gleaned something of, as it relates to parenting and and being in relationship with a spouse, a partner, family, but most of all, that you would see the connections through Scripture of how important it is for us to attach to God, that He become our true north. Everything else falls into the right place when that relationship is where it needs to be. From here on in, right till the end of June, we're going to dive into and really flesh out the rest of this in a mini-series on the identity in Christ. Now that we've talked about the dark puzzle pieces, I think it's a very natural segue for us to now. So what does Christ say to you about who you are in relationship to Him? Let me pray. Actually, why don't we open it up? Any comments? Any questions? Any ahas for you? Hey? Yeah, see the connections? Yeah. I mean, there's many more connections, but this is just very much the bare bones of it. Okay. Yeah. It's good that you exist. Some of you maybe have even heard from a parent that you're a mistake. Life would be easier if you weren't here. God says, no, it's good that you exist. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You are holy and dearly loved. You are good enough. Some of us, we're working so hard in our relationship with God to somehow gain love. You're already loved. You don't need to work harder and do better. You bring God great joy. You have nothing left to prove. You are a delight. There's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about God dancing over us in delight. And you are allowed to make mistakes. One of the points we weren't able to get into, but you know, the Israelites, they complained in the wilderness. And they were scolded and rebuked for their complaining. But there's a big difference between complaining and venting. We see all through the book of Job that Job was loved and invited to vent, right? So when your kids vent to you, it's a sign that they actually have attached well to you because they know that their love is secure, that they can actually vent. Kids who are so afraid of their parents that they don't, there's no peep out of them, you might be getting the right behavior, but it's good that we can vent, that we actually can make mistakes and are loved in it. So, a little elaboration, but. Any other comments? Maria? Can you speak a little louder?
By becoming aware of the different issues in my life, it comes down on a subconscious level, and to be able to become aware of the areas that we need to work on helps us to break the cycle for our children. And for me, through recovery and just through becoming aware of who I am in Christ, and I was able, we were able to break some of those cycles in my family for my children, and I can see the difference in my children. Mm-hmm. And it's amazing to me, and it's just through breaking the walls down in my own heart and realizing who you know, the damage in my life, and to be able to break those things in my mm-hmm. kids' life, it's just amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. I think far too often we use the term, it's all under the blood, you know? So I don't have to look back on my upbringing, or I don't have to look at the pain of my past, because it's all under the blood. And it's an old term, but I think that oftentimes hinders us from really embracing true transformation and change.
Great. My name is Richard. I'm a new member here. I'm a teacher, and I've spent the last 3 weeks just going all out to serve 20 people who are 20, 21 years old and trying to get love from them, or feeling like my self-worth is directly connected to how these 20-year-olds feel about me, and forgetting that my life and my identity is not dependent on what these 20 individuals think when I've had some good classes and some pretty awful classes, not feeling like a failure and a loser, completely inadequate. And I've felt that on and off the last 2.5 months, and especially with this particular class. So I really appreciate that reminder that not trying to earn love, but to know that I already am loved and rooted in that, I think I'll be able to do my job better, serve better.
Thanks,
so thank
Richard.
You.
That's great. Yeah. Thanks for sharing that.
I just want to say thank you, and we'd like to see more of that, that you are, as a couple, are there, and Kendra, thank you that you were holding up with your headache, and it's just great, you know. The Lord really uses you. Thank you.
Thanks, Ralph. Let me just pray, and then we can, one more.
Kendra, thank you for hanging in there. It's really good to hear that. Quick little thing. I was, my mom was 39. I was an accident. I was a, oops, what do you mean I'm pregnant type of thing. But I didn't really know that as a child. There was always this thing, rejection on me, but I didn't know that as an adult. I forget what conference I went to or whatever. But I remember distinctly those words coming into my head. And then someone shared a scripture out of Psalm 139, for you are fearfully and wonderfully made. I knit you together in your mother's womb. And realizing at that point that God had a plan for me, and I'm loved by him. So, wow. Mistakes.
Yeah.
God makes beautiful things out of mistakes.
Yeah, awesome.
Yeah, you're beautiful, Dave.
Peter. Maybe Peter, the last one there.
The importance of your story, and part of attachment theory is that as adults we carry our attachments based on the attachments we had as children and adolescents with our parents. And if you think back on your story and how you were attached to mom and dad or grandma and grandpa, or the significant caregivers in your life, some of those attachments were secure and allowed you to go out and be a secure person, and others of the attachments were harmful and disconnected. And we all grow up with various levels of attachment. As adults, we tend to continue the level of attachment or the kind of attachments we had with our parents, unless we've understood our story, we've understood our narrative, we've talked about it and processed it, and also if we've been healed through the Spirit, through Jesus. And it just occurred to me that the beauty of house church is that in the context of that small group and in-house church, we share our stories and we share our lives with each other. And it's in that sharing of our stories and our attachments that we've had that have caused disconnect or hurt, that we get to understand each other, that we can minister to each other and support each other. And that's the beauty of house church. And certainly for our host church, what we're discovering is, you know, we're far deeper than what we see on a Sunday morning, and there's far more to us. And as we unlock and share and be vulnerable with each other, the healing starts to happen and allows us to have healthy relationships, healthy attachments where we're not guarded and protective. So just wanted to add that little point to there.
Yeah. Thanks, Peter. Thank you, everybody. There's lots more that we can unpack, and we encourage you to be talking about this in your simple churches and in your relationships, your groups of two or three. And so my encouragement as we leave the building today, that you would go in the love and the grace of your Father, that he would be your true north, and out of that relationship, that ripple effect would happen, and our world would be changed one life at a time. God loves you. Thanks for coming. Joy Box is in the back. Hang out.